What I would like to do is as a bit of a review and a bit of a reminder for those of us who've been doing this a long time, and more importantly for those who are new, is to jump into the subject of the Fall Holy Days. It's 10 after 3 now. I'd like to cover off the first two, which are Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and then we can look at the Feast of Tabernacles at a later date. Maybe on the 29th, for those who are going to be here, we can cover the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus 23. Because unlike the majority of Christian churches today, who keep Easter and Christmas and those sorts of things, we are a little bit different. And those of you who have kept it for a while, if you've ever had kids, it's a little odd to go into school and then want a week off. It's okay if you're working. You include those as your vacation time, and no one's really the wiser. But at school, you'd go in. If you're a teacher, don't think we have any teachers amongst us. We did have a couple, yeah, but who are currently teaching. But those of you who were teachers, you know it's kind of a bit of a strain to go in and ask for a week off within a month of school starting. For a church convention. But Leviticus 23 and verse 2 says something interesting that I think is the crux to this, the whole matter. It's a very simple statement, but something that gets often overlooked by those. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So the feast days that we keep, these are not Jewish feasts. These are not Hebrew feasts. These are not Israelite feasts. John, in the book of John, you don't need to turn there, because I don't know exactly where it is, off the top of my head, does say the feast of the Jews was at hand. John was writing to a certain group of people, and he was specific by saying the feast of the Jews. That does not override the fact that God calls them the feast of the Lord, because they are first and foremost the feasts of the Almighty, as it says here in verse 2. You can see the Sabbath, which we keep on a weekly basis, is also a feast of the Lord, a special feast, a weekly feast, a special day that sets apart God's people, and various points in Scripture remind us that it's a memorial of His creation. And we keep, by virtue of your presence here, you keep that feast day on a weekly basis. In the spring, we kept the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Passover, as a reminder, is not only was a commemoration of the salvation of Israel's firstborn, but underneath the guise of the Passover angel, but also to the New Covenant Christian, to the person who believes in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, pictures the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay for the penalty of our sins. And as we go through the Holy Days, you'll see that it is a plan of God to provide a pathway for us to His kingdom. And it all starts back in Genesis 1, or Genesis 3. Let's take a quick moment to go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, and in verse 22, where Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, listen to the serpent, and to do things their own way. And at which point, God was forced to kick them out of paradise, to remove what would have been eternal life at that time from them. The Lord God said, verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And at that point, what amounts to the backup plan, obviously God knew his creation well enough, I think, because Jesus Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, that his plan had to go into effect to save us from ourselves. And the Holy Day season pictures those steps of salvation that get us from being kicked out of paradise to arriving at paradise for eternity. And it's as we know, this life is a 70 plus or minus years of arduous years on our part, trials and hard work. Salvation is not earned through our hard work, but it is a free gift of God, as we know. But God does demand effort on our part. And these holy days picture the various steps in God's plan to bring us from the point of looking back at the garden and seeing the angel guarding the door to arriving at his kingdom. And you can read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. Then we go to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which takes place, as you know, just after the Passover. And it pictures, it commemorates, it firstly, it commemorates Israel's hasty exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea as they set out on what would be a 40-year journey in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. It also, as symbols of God's plan develop over time, has come to mean the picturing the putting out of sin in our lives, the lead up to Unleavened Bread, and then during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the ingesting of Jesus Christ and the putting on of his holy, righteous character. Then we come to the time of Pentecost, which we celebrated back at the start of the summer, which commemorates the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and in addition to commemorates the birth of the church that occurred in Acts chapter 2 and the giving of the Holy Spirit to believers. We've come through that over the last 3 or 4 months. We're in the seventh month, so the last 6 months. And now we come to on what in 9 days will be the Feast of Trumpets, which will occur on the first day of the seventh month. And we see that in, back to Leviticus chapter 23, one of the feasts of the Lord. On your calendars, you'll see that listed as Rosh Hashanah. That is the celebration that the Hebrews or the Israelite people have nowadays. We call it the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And that Sabbath rest is a word that is not the regular word for Sabbath. It's the word Shabbaton, which is a special Sabbath. So we call it an annual Sabbath or a high holy day. And on that, we gather together for a holy convocation. That's what we're doing at the Chimo Inn, where we have a couple of special services. Because it's a feast day, it is the tradition of the CGI, and I don't even like to say the tradition of the CGI, but let's be more specific, the tradition of the Ottawa area, because not all CGI congregations have two services, but we're blessed with a group that comes together and wants to have a couple of services on that day, and we share a meal in between as part of the fellowship process and the breaking of bread to improve our relationships and grow together. And we obey the command here to have a holy convocation on that day in the form of a Sabbath service. If you jump forward to Numbers 29, and again, the purpose of the study, the message today, is simply to review the first couple of holy days, get our minds set on that as we're approaching that in the next 9 days, the next 9 to 18 days, these first two holy days. And to just turn our minds towards scriptures that you can be reading in preparation for these days. And when we read Leviticus 23, it's one of the only holy days. In fact, I'll say it is the only holy day that listed in Leviticus 23 that doesn't really say a whole lot. It just says, come together, have a holy convocation, and there'll be a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. The other holy days have more task-specific items that God wants us to do relative to lessons that we need to learn. The lesson that we learn on that day is the memorial of blowing of trumpets. For those of you who have been in Ottawa for the last few years, we have the blessing of having someone bring a shofar that day. to, and we'll do that again this year, the blowing of the shofar as a commemoration of that day. It does say the only command in Leviticus 23 is to blow a trumpet, and it seems appropriate that if someone has one, we'll blow it. God says to, and we'll do that. There's no other reason that we do that. We're not trying to be Jewish. We're not trying to be Israelitish. We simply, it doesn't tell us to do anything other than that. So if it's in there and we have access to one, we'll do that. That was Numbers 29, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work, for it is a day of the blowing of the trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a sweet aroma to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year without blemish. Their grain offering shall be fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 of the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Also, one kid of the goats as a sin offering to make atonement for you, besides the burnt offering with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering, and their drink offerings according to their ordinance as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now we know, in accordance with Hebrews, that we don't need to come together and burn an offering or kill an animal or anything like that, because we have had the Son of God die in our stead to replace all of those offerings. And his offering, and the offering of his Father, is a perfect offering and replaces all of those offerings. And that's where you find the command in the Old Testament to keep these days. And again, they are not feasts of the Jews, but they are feasts of the Lord, which is why we keep them. If you go forward to 1 Corinthians 15, part of our understanding of this day discusses a future time when trumpets will be blown. And part of, as we walk through these a review of the Spring Holy Days and what they picture to us as Christians, as followers of God, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the putting out of sin in our lives, the ingesting of Jesus Christ, which allows us, as we've said time and time again, Genesis 1:26, where we put on the likeness of God, where we try to ingest his character and become more and more like him, which is the purpose of our 70 years on this earth, is to become more like him. And then the birth of the church and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, so that we're not doing this on our own, but we have God's power to do so. Then we look forward to a time when the future events start to take place. And at the risk of stealing from the speakers on the Feast of Trumpets, we will read these verses just as a way to get our minds around the time that's coming. So verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, discusses this. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And this is all a lead up into discussing the resurrection. And the resurrection, without the hope of the resurrection, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that came in this, what we commemorate in the spring, commemorates the time when our sins were forgiven. Part of the message of the death of Jesus Christ is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because without the resurrection, our sins can be forgiven, but we have no hope of a future life. We live our 70, as I like to term it, 70 plus or minus years. We die. We may die forgiven, but without the hope of the resurrection, the rest of the story is incomplete. And the fall holy days lead to the completion of the story. Why did we go through all of the events of the spring holy days? Why do we remember the sacrifice of Christ, remember our baptism, remember the time when we give ourselves over to the way of God, that we went into the baptism tank to receive the Holy Spirit, to have a method by which we work through our trials and come out better on the other side of our trials? What is the whole point of that? Without the fall holy days, the events of the spring are just ritualistic and give us something to do on an annual basis. It's the fall holy days and the messages of the fall holy days that give meaning to why we go through what we go through in the spring. And part of Paul's lead up here is talking about these different types of bodies. Verse 4, we'll go back to verse 42. Or we'll continue in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. And we can think of the best example is that of Jesus Christ, where he came to this earth and devoided himself of his deity, and was beaten and all of the items that we remember in the spring holy days, and then was raised into perfection. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Of course, referring to Jesus Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now we get into part of the message of the Feast of Trumpets, as we understand it. Verse 50, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And here's where we get into the, again, walking through the plan of God as pictured by the Sabbath and the holy days. That without this hope of the resurrection and what happens at this, that commemorating on the Feast of Trumpets, we simply die and are fodder for daisies. But because we have the hope of the resurrection, there is something to this life. There's a reason behind what we've gone through over the course of the time on this, your time on this earth, and the trials that you've gone through, and the sacrifices you've made to follow God, the sacrifices you've made to maybe give up something that you wanted but didn't quite fit into your belief system. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. And again, we are privileged. Look at how many people, and the Bible is the best-selling book and continues to be the best-selling book since the 1500s when Gutenberg first had it printed up. How many people know what the Feast of Trumpets is? They kind of see this Rosh Hashanah thing on their calendar, but when you've gone to get time off or gone to get your kids out of school, how many times have you had to explain what this is? And yet, in their homes, many people don't just have one, they have many Bibles, but it still remains a mystery. Think back into your life, how before you were called, before you followed this particular way of life, before you followed God here, that you had this Bible and thought of them simply as Jewish. Those are the Jewish days. Well, the Bible doesn't call them Jewish days. They call them the Feast of the Lord. And therein lies the mystery. And that by God's grace, he has let us in on the secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can all think back. It's appropriate at this time to think back to people you've lost that have been in the faith. We've lost people here over the last year, and we think of Claire, and we think of any other names this year slipped my mind, but there's a couple of years back in the Toronto Kitchener area, they lost 6 or 7 people in 1 year. It is lost is the wrong way to put it. They completed their journey, and God is letting them sleep, and that's here what he calls it here, that it is sleep. But it is the confidence in this day that when you do go to a funeral, we mourn the sadness. I mean, we miss our friends, be honest with you, the strong faith that I have, death still kind of scares me. It's the unknown, and that's just me. My wife doesn't seem to be scared of death. She's, and I don't think it's a lack of faith on my part. It's just the unknown of what it may feel like, what the resurrection is going to feel like. Scripture's clear, but as human beings, we still wonder. We don't really have to wonder here. And when we go to funerals, we mourn with the people that are sad, but we can be grateful that we have hope. That you're not saying goodbye forever. You're simply letting them sleep until such time that God sends His Son back on this day. And again, when I say this day, it may or may not necessarily be on a Feast of Trumpets. It's the day pictures. And again, we're not going to get off into a tangent like this. It could very well be on a Feast of Trumpets, and makes a whole lot of sense to a lot of people that it would be on a Feast of Trumpets. But God doesn't tell us exactly when it's going to happen. And He gives us these days to picture them, simply to picture them. But this day gives us hope. And that's one of the messages, one of the key lessons from this day, is that when we die, and at some point, if God does not send His Son back in the next 20 or 30 years, there will be a whole lot of us in this room that will be pushing up daisies by that time. But we will see each other again, and that's what this day pictures. That gives us the hope and the joy that when we do bury a friend, we will see them again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is another verse to go to when you're preparing for this day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 12. Let no one despise your youth. That's 1 Thessalonians. Oh, wow. 1 Timothy. Hang on. Sorry about that. I didn't. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. So again, here, when we lose a friend or a family member, we have the hope within us that allows us to see it as asleep. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Notice here, it does not say that we cannot be sad and sorrow. What it allows us to do is not sorrow like others who have no hope. So it's not wrong to be sad at a funeral. Jesus Christ, if you go to, you note this down, John 11, verse 35, He cried at the funeral of His friend Lazarus. He, of all people, would know that He would see Lazarus again, given the fact that He had the power to raise him up Himself and would do so. But as a human being, He shared in the sorrow of the people that were around Him. He, as a human being, divested of His deity, He saw a friend who was gone. And it's okay to sorrow. But what Scripture here tells us is that the mystery that we've been led into here, the secrets that God has opened up to our eyes and let us in on, it's like that passing down of the secret. The secret got to us, and wow, this is pretty cool, that we don't have to be sad the way others are sad. So when you go to a funeral, don't feel bad that you're crying or that you feel sorrow. It's good to feel sorrow for the death of a friend, but we don't need to be hopeless the way we see others at funerals be hopeless. I remember one of my father's sisters has lost two or three children, and she two at a young age, and then one in her 20s. And after a third funeral, you see them at the funeral, and there's complete hopelessness, almost a case of what did I do wrong in all of this. We don't have to have a feeling of hopelessness at a funeral. Funerals are also not necessarily a celebration of life, because it is good to be sorrowful. But here, the point that is made here in Scripture, that we don't need to sorrow the way others who have no hope, and that's what this day brings us. This day brings us a feeling of hope, that there is something beyond this life. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Which is in line with 1 Corinthians 15. That talks about the last trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. God's plan of salvation is a comforting one. It's one that gives us hope, as we've said before. And that's part and parcel what this day pictures. There's a whole lot of other lessons that can be drawn from this day, which gives speakers fodder for bringing different types of messages on that day. But the part and parcel, the crux of the situation for us, is that this day pictures the time, the next step in God's plan, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, something that we are to pray for daily and look to God to do. I'd like to quickly touch on the next one, back to Leviticus 23, because it has some instructions for us that are to anyone who has not participated in one of these before would find odd, to say the least. Leviticus 23, and the joke around Ottawa here is someone always volunteers to buy lunch on that day. We say it every year, and those of us who aren't into corny jokes like Jim and I, it sounds funny every year. So Leviticus 23, verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement." Now, just for clarification, we go by the Hebrew calendar, and the 10th day of the 7th month this year lines up to be the 26th of September, Wednesday the 26th of September, commencing Tuesday night at sunset, in accordance with Scripture, where God's days start and end at sunset. Also, the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, a similar holy convocation that we read about for the Feast of Trumpets. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people, and any person who does not work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings, and it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And for those who are for the doctrine of the Sabbath day, is that verse right there in verse 32, completely, almost as an aside from the Day of Atonement, talks about how the Sabbath is from the previous night at sunset to the end of sunset that day, where God's days are counted from sunset to sunset. And this scripture helps solidify that thought. Part of afflicting the soul, or not part of, the term afflicting your soul has to do with fasting. Now, you can go through Scripture and fasting as part of Scripture can be without food or without food and drink. And that's part of the study that you go through. What we practice is a fast from food and drink. But how you practice your fast is between you and God. But what we do require is what God requires, not what we require. Because you can go through Scripture and see where people fasted with just absence of food. Personally, when my family and I fast, we fast without food and drink, based on our reading of the Scripture. But it is one here where God requires an affliction of the soul. And part of that lesson is the fact that we rely without food and drink. I mean, it's what makes our world go around. We have three meals a day, snacks in between. How much of your time spent on a daily basis is spent preparing, eating, or cleaning up from food? It always amazes me when we have a big meal that it takes several hours to eat a big meal, and like ravenous wolves, it's gone in 15 or 20 minutes in some cases, but how much of your day is spent fueling yourself? Part of the lesson of the Day of Atonement is the fact that we rely completely and totally upon God, and that point is driven completely home when you spend an entire day without food and water, that we can't get through this life without the blessings and provisions of God. It also allows you further time for reflection and that sort of thing. Numbers 29, let's go back to Numbers 29. Just like to touch on a couple more scriptures just to sort of point you in some directions for your personal study as you prepare for that day. Numbers 29 pretty much covers off the same thing that we read. It also talks about the different grain offerings for that day. On the 10th day of the 7th month, verse 7, Numbers 29, you shall have a holy convocation, you shall afflict your souls, and you shall not do any work. You shall present a burnt offering to the Lord as a sweet aroma. Imagine cooking all of this food and not be. We don't cook food. I remember when our kids do participate. They're old enough now to participate in that. And I remember the difficulty in preparing them breakfast when they were younger, or even brushing your teeth and rinsing out your mouth. You want to, it would be so good to swallow this little bit of water right now. Or how far back can I get that water into my throat without actually swallowing it? Again, loopholes that human beings come up with to try to feel better while still somehow legally observing what God wants us to do. I was a kid that grew up in the church. You tried to find ways to fast the way your parents taught you, but still somehow get that. Let me just swish the water around back there. But you can imagine cooking a young bull, the sweet aroma, a ram, 7 lambs in the first year, and not being able to eat at all. We're blessed with where we just simply, the food is away and we don't touch anything. Be sure they are without blemish. Their grain offering shall be a fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs. Also, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement, the regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. So that generally covers off how the Israelites celebrated that day. We participate in a holy convocation and we afflict ourselves from food and drink. A couple of points. Turn to Leviticus 16. We will not read this. I'm just simply going to point you in this direction, because if we read and went through all of this right now, we'd be here till 5 o'clock for sure. One of the biblical stories that happened on the Day of Atonement is the two goats, and I encourage you to go through that in your preparation for the Day of Atonement, where the sins of the people were put on the head of one goat, and the other goat was sent out into the wilderness and banned from the congregation and seemingly allowed to basically die out in the wilderness and fall off the cliff. Again, we will not go into too much of detail of this here, because it's a message that is a sermon in and of itself, and a long sermon at that. But that there's an indication of a practice in the Old Testament of what happened on the Day of Atonement. Another thing that talks about, I wish I had written this down, it just came to mind now. There it is, Leviticus 25. Turn to Leviticus 25. And again, part of the lesson of this day is the fact that we rely completely upon God. The lesson of the putting away of Satan, the destroyer of the enemy, is taken from the account of Leviticus 16 in combination with some scriptures in Revelation. But an interesting thing here too that also took place on the Day of Atonement is found here in Leviticus 25, verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the Sabbath, 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpets to sound throughout all of your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all of its inhabitants. And it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vine, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat of its produce from the field. This concept of the jubilee is one where we know that in Israelite times, slavery was a part of the economy. And we certainly, it certainly was not, by all accounts, and I can't remember if David has given, David is our local historian, our local Hebrew historian, who provides some messages on the background of he provides good messages on the background of some of these items from a historical perspective. I don't remember if he's covered off slavery or not, but it certainly was not slavery the way we're used to talking about in North America in the 1800s. It's certainly not that. It was a part of the economy, and you can go into 1 Corinthians and several places where Paul talks about slaves. And even after a baptism, there were church members that were slaves to other church members, and it was how you treated one another as part of the slave-employer relationship. And I certainly don't want to get off into a long tangent on that. But what happened here was this concept of the Jubilee, where what amounts to once every family generation. Now, we know generations in Scripture are somewhere around 20 years or so, but over the course of your life, if you think about once every 50 years, that would allow at least once in your lifetime for you to be freed from what you owed, and everything went back to the family, and it allowed you an opportunity to make better decisions, not to fall into servitude to someone, and to basically get it what we would call today is a do-over. The Jubilee is basically a do-over, where we are freed from our mistakes and free from our rash decisions or something that got us into pardon the phrase, doing something stupid. Imagine today if in this economy today, if we had a do-over every 50 years, the ramifications of that. Here, that took place on, of all days, the Day of Atonement. Acts 27, I'd like to just touch on that one spot there, Acts 27. Because you can go through, often when you go through Scripture, and we're told that these holy days were nailed to the cross. They were nailed to the cross, and it's not a command from God to keep these days anymore. And you cannot find every holy day listed in the New Testament. The point is that God didn't change the requirements to actually keep the holy days. And again, I use the word requirement. As followers of God, we keep His days because they're the days He asks us to keep, and there's lessons we learn, and we want to follow the way God had intended. Here in Acts 27, verse 9, we see that Paul kept the fast. He kept that day. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster." And this is the Paul warning here. But he, as Luke wrote the scripture here, he used the Day of Atonement as a frame of reference for time and as it was kept in those days. So that brings us to about 3:45. We've been here for about an hour and 45 minutes. I don't really want to get into the Feast of Tabernacles at this time, but what I wanted to do here was just get our mindset on the Fall Holy Days and the reasons behind them. The fact that part and parcel with the Holy Days is God's plan of salvation. We've come through the Spring Holy Days, which is really an internal part of the message. Us repenting of our sins, commemorating the time when we repented of our sins, recommitting ourselves with the Passover ceremony to this way of life, putting out of sin of our lives, but more importantly, not just putting out of sin, but replacing it with God's character. And when we eat those matzos, we picture, we remember that we need to become in His likeness and to put on His character. And then at the Pentecost, we don't do it on our own. We've been granted His Holy Spirit to allow us to have His power to make these changes so that we are ready for the next phase of His plan, which is the external portions of His plan, where it involves all of mankind, the sending back of Jesus Christ the putting away of Satan, the fasting that we do. And it's these 2 days that are coming up in the next within the next 3 weeks, next Monday, and 9 days after that on the following Wednesday that we will commemorate. And then after that comes the Feast of Tabernacles, and we'll get into that at a future message.